Today's scripture reading is taken from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. This can be found on page 1112 in your pew Bibles. Romans 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you are also among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. I've been on a bit of a Presbyterian preaching tour this summer, preaching at congregations throughout the GTA. So it's wonderful to be able to conclude that tour by preaching here at Knox this morning in light of the increasingly long history that I have of being warmly received by you. As we prepare to continue to consider and listen to God's word, please join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's hard to believe that the last weekend in August is drawing to a close. While many of us may be sorely tempted to revel in the afterglow of sunsets at the cottage, the stunning images from the Olympics in Rio, and the soundtrack of The Tragically Hip, we must sadly face the reality that in a little over a week's time, students and teachers will be returning to school. With that in mind, my message this morning could be considered to be a type of back-to-school primer for you, the congregation of Knox Church, as you prepare to enter into another ministry year. The primer is organized around one seemingly simple, yet profoundly important question. What is the gospel? In attempting to answer this question, it seems fitting to turn to Paul's magisterial letter to the Romans. Over the centuries, Romans has repeatedly served as kindling for the Holy Spirit to set ablaze the hearts and imaginations of God's people. In the 4th century, a young man sat under a fig tree in a garden in Milan, weeping on account of his bondage to lustful thoughts and deeds. All of a sudden, he heard the sound of a child singing, "Tole lege, tole lege," take up and read. He immediately sought out his Bible and read the first words which his eyes fell upon, which were Romans 13:13-14. Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in lust and unwantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries, rather arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites. This young man, who we know by the name of Augustine, recounts, "In an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and the darkness of doubt was dispelled." A 16th century German monk was tormented by the phrase, "the righteousness of God," in Paul's letter to the Romans. It seemed to him to speak of a distant God who in his implacable righteousness delighted to judge and condemn sinners to hell. But as he continued to meditate on Romans 1:17, Martin Luther began to see that the righteousness of God refers to God's faithfulness to his creatures in making sinful human beings right through faith. In Luther's own words, "This immediately made me feel as though I had been born again and as though I had entered through open gates into paradise itself." Fast forward some 2 centuries to London, England, where a struggling and dejected Anglican priest was sitting in a Moravian meeting on Aldersgate Street. As Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on the letter to the Romans was read, John Wesley felt his heart strangely warmed. It would forever alter the character and method of his ministry. The course of 20th century theology was radically changed when the imagination of a young village pastor in Switzerland was captured by the voice of the living Lord in Paul's letter to the Romans. Karl Barth's immersion in the strange new world of the Bible would lead to the production of a commentary on Romans that fell like a bombshell upon the playground of the theologians. In light of this storied pedigree, it's perhaps fitting that in this time of cultural uncertainty and amidst the challenges facing our denomination, that we would turn to Paul's letter to the Romans. Our passage this morning, Romans 1, 1 through 7, is technically speaking the greeting to the letter. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, letters usually began with a short greeting, something along the lines of, "Jason to Silvanus, greetings." Paul, however, greatly expands upon this convention. It seems that Paul cannot introduce himself without also speaking of the gospel. Paul recognizes that it is impossible for anyone to understand who he is apart from understanding how he has been singularly seized by the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. Here, in the opening verse of Romans, Paul identifies his master, Christ Jesus, his office, an apostle, and his purpose, to proclaim the gospel. Paul is a man under authority. He is a slave of Jesus Christ. He's neither a volunteer nor a religious entrepreneur. Rather, he has been called, or better, chosen to be an apostle. The Pharisee who formerly gloried in his set apartness from sinners had now been set apart as God's messenger to proclaim the gospel to the quintessential sinners, the Gentiles. The next 4 verses consist of a series of subordinate clauses in which Paul explains just what he means when he speaks of the gospel. Paul begins his elucidation of the gospel in the 2nd verse by describing it as that which God had promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Throughout all of his letters, Paul is at pains to demonstrate that the gospel is in accordance with the Scriptures. This is preeminently the case in Romans, where Paul quotes from the Old Testament over 50 times. Paul understands that the gospel is not the nullification or cancellation of the promises God made to Israel, but is in fact rather their very fulfillment. The gospel does not emerge from a vacuum. Rather, the gospel is rooted in the soil of the long history of God's dealings with his people Israel. For this reason, it's impossible to properly understand the gospel apart from the story of God and Israel recounted in the Old Testament. Outside of this context, the execution of a 33-year-old man and his reported resurrection is merely puzzling. It's an unsolved mystery or some type of X-file, but it is certainly not good news. Isolated events or situations make little sense apart from some larger context in which to understand them. Several years ago, when my dad purchased his first digital camera, He got into the habit of regularly sending me emails, which included digital photographs documenting his weekly exploits. On one occasion, when I opened one of his emails, I somehow missed his written message and was left trying to make sense of the various pictures he had sent. As I scrolled through them, I was baffled. There were some pictures of some type of river or waterway. There was another of my mom standing with some friends in a boat with a life jacket on. There was one of people I didn't know dressed up in Victorian age costumes. I scrolled down further and saw the picture of a small bedroom with antique-looking furniture that could have been taken in a museum, or perhaps it was some type of strange bed and breakfast. I was at a loss. Had my parents gone on some type of trip? Where were these pictures taken? Why had my dad sent them to me? What did they mean? As I continued scrolling down, I came to the last two pictures that featured large vultures perched high in a tree. I could make sense of these pictures because I was familiar with the story that went along with them. I had previously heard the news of how a venue of vultures had taken up residence in my grandmother's backyard. I'd even seen the vultures myself when I had visited my grandmother's house, but the other pictures remained a complete mystery. It wasn't until later in the day that I discovered that my dad had indeed included a brief message explaining what the pictures were about, but I had missed it in my haste to see what the pictures were. He explained in his message that he and my mom had visited various historic sites in southwestern Ontario as part of the province of Ontario's Open Doors program, which the sanctuary here at Knox is a part of on occasion as well. It was only in the context of the whole story that I was able to make sense of the discrete scenes in the pictures that my dad had sent me. So it is with the gospel. The Old Testament provides the necessary context for properly understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, the word gospel itself comes from the second half of the book of the prophet Isaiah. From Isaiah, we learn, and we sang this as well already this morning, that the gospel is associated with the announcement that God's reign is coming, because God himself is coming. He will at last redeem his people from slavery and shepherd them, and all the ends of the earth will see his salvation. Without the Old Testament, we would quickly lose sight of this reality. So I have to say then, with all due respect to the Gideons, the Old and New Testaments should never be separated. Apart from the Old Testament, we will inevitably end up promulgating a gospel that sounds good to our ears, but which inevitably leaves us enslaved to the spirit of the age. Hence, is not really good news at all. When I was a doctoral student at Wycliffe College, I spent a lot of time commuting to and from campus on the subway. On one occasion, I was seated by one of the doors reading a fairly dense theological book entitled The Identity of Jesus Christ. As the train slowed down, approaching Bloor Station, a young man on his way to the door stopped in front of me and said, "I noticed the title of the book you're reading. Do you really want to know the identity of Jesus Christ? The identity of Jesus Christ is recognizing your limitations and overcoming them." And with that, he was out the door on the way to wherever he was going. Interestingly enough, the exhortation of this TTC theologian was exactly the exact opposite of what Paul is saying in our passage this morning, and also, ironically, of the book I was reading. The gospel is not an idea, like recognizing your limitations and overcoming them, nor is it a principle, like everyone is included, nor is it a theory, not even one that attempts to present a series of steps for how sinners are made right with God. These may or may not be implications or benefits of the gospel, but they are not the gospel itself. While the Old Testament was the context for the gospel Paul was proclaiming, Paul tells us in verse 3 that the content of the gospel is a person, the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Because the content of the gospel is a person, and persons are known by their life stories, the gospel takes the form of a story. For this reason, the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther could assert that the gospel is a story about Christ, God's and David's Son, who died and was raised and is established as Lord. This is the gospel in a nutshell. At this point, Luther is doing nothing more than riffing on the Apostle Paul, who presents the Coles Notes version of the story of God's Son over the course of our passage this morning. In verse 3, Paul tells us that Jesus was descended from David, according to the flesh. Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's messianic hopes. He is the righteous branch from the root of David anticipated by the prophets and the long-awaited good shepherd sent to tend and nurture the flock of God. Paul is telling us that Jesus is the true king of Israel. However, a crucified king is a very strange thing indeed. Yet this short little phrase, according to the flesh, which the NIV translates as to his human nature, stresses Jesus' complete participation in the frailty and finitude of our sin-riddled existence. The entirety of Jesus' distinctive human life, including its ignominious end on a cruel Roman cross, is encompassed by the phrase, according to the flesh. However, the story of Jesus cannot be fully comprehended from solely a human or fleshly point of view. If it could, then the story of Jesus would simply be another human tragedy, ending as every other purely human story does, in the silence of the tomb. However, the story of Jesus does not end engulfed in darkness, the darkness of death. Rather, Paul tells us, through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. The phrase, the Spirit of holiness, is a distinctly Hebrew way of saying the Holy Spirit. And the whole verse reflects Paul's conviction that something utterly new has happened. God has done a new thing. Through the exercise of the Spirit's power, in raising Jesus from the dead, the messianic age has dawned and the end of the ages has come. Right in the very midst of continuing history, God has raised up this Jesus as the first fruits of the general resurrection of the dead. This is why one of the earliest and most succinct summations of the gospel took the form of the simple proclamation, "He is risen." Of course, it makes all the difference in the world who the he is. It would not be good news to say that Hitler is risen or bin Laden has risen from the grave. However, to say that Jesus is risen is to say that God has raised up the one who made the lame to walk and the blind to see. It is to say that God has vindicated the one who fed the multitudes and broke bread with the least, the last, and the lost. It is to affirm that God has pronounced his yes over the one who forgave sins and proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor. In the resurrection, God has demonstrated his justice in justifying the one who remained faithful to the end in offering up his life for the life of the world. The resurrection is the divine verdict pronounced upon the life of Jesus, that makes plain for all to see that Jesus is who he says he is, God's very own Son. Paul concludes, verse 4, by telling us that the one descended from David according to the flesh, and the one declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead by the Spirit of holiness, is one and the same person, Jesus Christ our Lord. The same person who came clothed in humility and was crucified as a criminal outside of the city walls has now been exalted as the ruler of all nations and the true judge of the universe. The crucified Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord who now sits in power at the right hand of God. It was this confession of Jesus Christ as Lord that set the early church on a collision course with Rome. For it was a rather audacious thing for the recipients of Paul's letter in Rome to affirm that Jesus, and not Caesar, was Lord. The Roman imperial propagandists frequently spoke of the good news or gospel of the birth and military triumphs of the Caesar, and how through these military conquests the emperor had brought peace to the world. Yet here was Paul sending a letter to the Christians in the shadow of Caesar's throne, audaciously proclaiming the gospel of a different king who reigns not by the sword, but by the cross. Such opposition to God's anointed king was nothing new. In the midst of a world groaning for redemption, the gospel inevitably sets God's people at odds with the ruling powers and the reigning cultural paradigms of the day. The great British Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon compared Christians with fish that always swim upstream against the current. Spurgeon tells us, if the fish comes down the stream and you see it floating with its white belly on the top of the water, you know that it is dead. Over the course of his ministry, Paul had been given a front row seat to observe how the announcement of the gospel had set people free to swim against the stream. From a biblical perspective, the fundamental problem with the Gentiles is that they were enslaved to idolatry. The gospel is the power of God which sets people free from the grip of that which by nature are not gods and transfers them into the kingdom of light, life, and love. The gospel is a royal summons directed to all the world, come. Come and live under the reign of God. Come and live the life for which you were created. This is why Paul, in verse 5, can speak of his mission in terms of calling people from among all the nations to the obedience that comes from faith. Now, as modern-day Protestants, Paul's phrase, the obedience of faith, might ring rather strangely in our ears. Isn't Paul the great proponent of justification by faith? And if we are justified by faith, doesn't that mean we are freed from the tyranny of works and hence the need for obedience? Although this conception is quite prominent in certain strands of contemporary Protestantism, it goes against the very grain of what the Apostle Paul has written. The close connection between faith and obedience recurs throughout Romans, and it is even restated in the concluding sentence of the letter. For Paul, there is absolutely no disconnect between faith and obedience. I think part of the problem is that today we tend to confuse faith with mere belief. But for Paul, faith is the presence of the new creation. While the descendants of the Protestant Reformation might be confused about faith, Martin Luther himself was quite clear. Luther wrote, "Faith is a work of God in us, which changes us and brings us to birth anew from God. It kills the old Adam and makes us completely different people. in heart, mind, senses, and all our powers, and brings the Holy Spirit with it. What a living, creative, active, powerful thing is faith. It is impossible that faith ever stop doing good. Faith doesn't ask whether good works are to be done, but before it is asked, it has already done them. Faith is always active. Through the proclamation of the gospel, the Holy Spirit sets men and women free to love the Lord their God with all their hearts, with all their mind, with all their soul, with all their strength, and to love their neighbors as themselves. Faith and obedience go hand in hand, for the gospel is God's means of restoring righteousness on the face of the earth. Since the gospel is fundamentally a story, the story of God setting all things right through the life, death, resurrection, and reign of the Messiah Jesus, there must be apostles. That is, there must be those like Paul who are commissioned and empowered to tell the story. I mean, it's obvious if you take a minute to stop and think about it. Breaking news is only known as it is reported. And so it is with the good news of the gospel. If we want to know what the weather is like this morning, we could simply go outside of the doors and make an observation at the corner of Spadina and Harvard. However, if we want to know what happened in the Blue Jays clubhouse after their come-from-behind win yesterday afternoon, we would need to hear a report from somebody who was there. Similarly, since the gospel is the good news, which tells of a particular series of events which transpired in first century Palestine, its transmission is dependent upon the existence of faithful witnesses who love to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. It might be helpful at this point to stop and assess where we're at in our quest to answer the question, what is the gospel? Drawing upon what Paul has said in the first five verses of Romans, we could venture to say that the gospel is the story of King Jesus. Yet this doesn't quite get us all the way there. A slight detour might help to get us where we need to go. When I was in elementary school, I remember being transfixed by a movie called The Neverending Story. The movie is about a bookish, socially awkward boy by the name of Bastian who came across a mysterious book entitled The Neverending Story. The book introduced Bastian to the young hero, Atreyu's quest to save his home world of Fantasia from the impending destruction at the hands of the Nothing. Now, while the special effects of the film don't quite measure up to today's standards, at the time there was something compelling about the fantastical cast of characters. However, the truly staggering moment in the movie occurred when the boy who was reading the book was directly addressed by the characters in the book. All of a sudden, Bastian came to realize that he was not simply an interested observer, but that he himself was implicated in the plot of the never-ending story. Something similar occurs in verse 6 of the opening chapter of Romans. Leading up to this verse, Paul has retold the story of the Messiah, Jesus, in bold brushstrokes. But now he calls upon the Christians in Rome to recognize that they are not simply bystanders, but characters in the story. Paul writes, "And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." The story of Jesus is their story. Jesus is risen and on the loose. His story continues in the life of his people. Jesus is the key which unlocks the whole mystery of creation. And we are all invited to see our particular stories taken up in his story. In him, we have been blessed with a priceless privilege and granted a clear sense of purpose. As Paul puts it, "To all in Rome who are loved by God, and called to be saints." We are all included in this all, and we were reminded of this fact each and every Sunday when we are sent out into the world with words of blessing and words of commissioning. We are blessed because we are loved, and we are commissioned because we are called to be saints. The gospel is good news, not only because it is a wonderful and compelling story, but because through it, we have found ourselves swept up in the tsunami of God's love as we are written by the Spirit into the continuing story of Jesus Christ. The magnitude and breadth of the cast of characters of this story is staggering. There is Augustine helping the church to see that the story of the gospel continues even when the Roman Empire is falling. It includes Martin Luther translating the Bible into German for all to read, and John Wesley standing on soapboxes, on street corners, and in open fields proclaiming the gospel to the multitudes. There's Karl Barth sitting at his desk, his pen, a scalpel in his hand to excise the cancerous accretions that had threatened to obscure the church's proclamation of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, God's and David's son. It would be a mistake, though, to think that the cast of characters is limited to pastors and theologians. It also encompasses housewives in Iowa, medical missionaries in Uganda, businessmen in Taiwan, Anglicans in Algeria, and students right here at the University of Toronto. Those who have been taken up by the story of Jesus Christ find themselves surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. As if to underscore this point, when I was working on this sermon this past week in a local cafe, I noticed that the women sitting at the table beside me were engaged in a Bible study. I asked them what they were studying, and when I told them I was preparing a sermon for Knox Church, one of them replied, "Then you must know the director of family ministries, Alvin Kim. He is my nephew." Although such meetings inevitably catch us by surprise, they really should not. For as Paul has been telling us, the gospel is not a lovely fairy tale or some sentimental eulogy. Rather, it is alive with the dynamism of the risen and present Christ. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. When the story of Jesus is told, the Holy Spirit is present, drawing people into that story, which in turn creates witnesses and makes possible new tellings of the story. That's why you at Knox Church have historically placed such a high premium on sending out missionaries to the ends of the earth. However, now you find yourselves in a new day, and it only takes a quick glance at your immediate surroundings to realize the city of Toronto is clearly a mission field. It's not my job to tell you what it looks like to live and tell the story of Jesus in the midst of the city, at the edge of the university campus. You're going to have to work that out as you go, because you are the missionaries. But as you go, if you are attentive, you will inevitably learn new and marvelous things and be led further into the truth of the gospel. For the gospel is the never-ending story of King Jesus. And because the gospel is the never-ending story of King Jesus, there's really only one fitting way to bring this sermon to a close. That's with the words, "to be continued." I invite you, as part of that continuation, to stand with me in telling the story and confessing our faith as we recite together the creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. Thank you. resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.